Beloved, let us love one another because love is from God. Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, for God is love. God's love was revealed among us in this way. God sent his son, his only son, into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Beloved, since God loved us so much, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and do testify that the Father has sent his Son as the Savior of the world. God abides in those who confess that Jesus is the Son of God, and they abide in God. So we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and those who abide in love abide in God, and God abides in them. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have the boldness on the day of judgment, because as he is, so we are in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not reached perfection in love. We love because he first loved us. Those who say, "I love God," and hate a brother or sister are liars. For those who do not love a brother or sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. The commandment we have from him is this: those who love God must love their brothers and sisters also. This is the word of the Lord.
This morning I have the joy and the honor to introduce a guest preacher, but before that I wanted to review our ongoing and sporadic sermon series that we have here at Oak. Normally this happens in the fall, in November, this kind of All Saints Tide, where we investigate and hear voices and peer into the lives of some holy ones in Christ in different places at different times. And so this will be a continuation of that, a special one of the Wesley brothers. I went to a Methodist seminary, but I am not Methodist. But there I learned all sorts of things about Charles and John Wesley, and we get to have someone who, I, in my mind, probably a top 10 person to talk about the Wesley brothers, right? Dr. Lester Ruth teaches Christian worship at Duke Divinity School, and I've gotten to work with him in some classes as his teacher assistant. A couple things that you might want to know, and he'll probably share about. He lives on the other end of this neighborhood, and you might see him if you're up early in the morning walking his dogs. He loves his dogs. He will talk to you about his dogs. He also loves Duke women's basketball. He'll talk to you about Duke women's basketball. One thing he won't talk to you about is church announcements. We probably have already exceeded his threshold on that. I apologize. But we will welcome Dr. Ruth to come and share about these characters. And when we talk about all the saints, we're also talking about y'all, the saints, and an inspired vision of what it means to know Christ, to follow Christ, and to be formed into the likeness of Christ. As Dallas Willard said, part of what it means to grow as a disciple of Jesus is to learn what Jesus would be like and look like if Jesus lived your life. And so Dr. Ruth is going to share about these Wesley brothers.
Well, thank you so much. It's such a pleasure to be here with y'all, and I appreciate the warm hospitality that's been shown to me. I've gotten to know your pastor, Chris, like he said in the intro to worship class, and he's become an invaluable asset to that class over the last couple of years. I often say the preceptors, the teaching assistants, are as important, if not more important, than the work that I do in the class, because I work with the students more directly. What he didn't mention is that I'm a church historian by training. What that means, if you look that up in the dictionary, historians are those who work with dead people. And some of my best friends have been dead for centuries, okay? But usually when we look at historic figures, that's a better way of saying than dead people, or we look at saints, that is historic figures who have a particular kind of holiness to them, we usually deal in individuals. That's the way history is mainly told, big movements, and then individual people. And you go to any sort of reference work, historic reference work, and you'll see that. The entries will usually be about individuals. But if you think about it, smaller groups, particularly brothers, two brothers can have a significant impact. Where would the history of murder be without Cain and Abel? Or, on a better note, where would the history of flight be without the Rye brothers, okay? Or how about those three brothers, the Kennedys, who revolutionized politics in the 1960s? Or the Wild West with Frank and Jesse James? Or entertainment with the Marx brothers? Or luxury clothing, expensive clothing, with the Brooks brothers? Okay, I just kind of threw that one away. But today, I want to talk about these two guys, John and Charles Wesley. John's the older brother by 4 years. Next slide, and let's see where we are. Next slide. Yeah, so John's the one on the left here. He's the older brother by 4 years. So essentially, their lifespans are the 18th century. They're born in the first decade. Charles dies in 1788 and John in 1791. So essentially the entirety of the eighth decade. And these two guys are important not for their own individual work, but because of the movement that they created, which was known as Methodism, which was a parachurch renewal movement long before it ever was a separate church. That's what I'll really be focusing in is their work in that parachurch organization. Next slide, please. A little historic framing might be useful. Their father was a Church of England priest in Epworth, Lincolnshire, England, which is kind of northeast England there. Their mother was no slouch in multiple respects. One, she birthed 19 children. We ought to speak about her and her sainthood just in terms of being a mother. But as it was at the time, not all of them lived to adulthood. Seven or eight of the 19 actually lived to adulthood. But she actually was no spiritual slouch in terms of spirituality, her own Christian commitment. And she's the one who really tutored her kids, including these two boys, John and Charles, and what it meant to be a Christian. But as they themselves describe it, they were very intense little boys, they had the faith of a servant, not of a child. So they would make a distinction. A servant is kind of one who just out of obligation is following God and everything's about rules and regulations. But a child, that's all about relationship with God and trust and love. So they would say, early on, we had the faith of a servant, but not the faith of a child. Next slide, please. This is where they went to college, Oxford University, and they became part of a small group there. Did I mention that they were intense? A small group that were very methodical in terms of fasting, in terms of Bible reading, in terms of almsgiving, in terms of charitable work. In fact, they were so methodical that their classmates wanted to make fun of both them and the other members of the small group by creating a new nickname. These methodical people are the Methodists. That's right. Originally, that term was intended to be an insult, okay, just in terms of how methodical they were. While they were there, they got ordained. There we go. There in the cathedral, whose tower you could actually see in the previous picture. And then after ordination, they said, because they're still very intense. Faith of a servant, we've got to do something for God. Let's go to the colony of Georgia and be missionaries. And so both of them independently on different boats, got on boats, came to Georgia, and were miserable failures as missionaries. But as God's providence so happens, they met some Germans who belonged to a strand of Christianity called Moravians. And it was a strand of Christianity that emphasized internal religion, experienced religion. So it was all up in the head for the Wesleys, and it was all out in their bodies, but it had not saturated their wills, their intents, their hearts, their loves. And that's what they learned from the Moravians. And it revolutionized their lives. They went back to England, and both of them had dramatic spiritual experiences. The language of John is probably best known. He talks about, my heart was strangely warmed. And they had these dramatic spiritual experiences where their faith, if we have a faith meter here, faith of a servant, faith of a child, just literally in the moment, the needle went whoop, all the way over here, the faith of a child. And they knew they trusted God, and they knew that God loved them, okay? So long story short, next slide, please. They were still methodical. They never gave that up. They started organizing other British folks in this same sort of religion that they had learned from the Moravians. The technical name for this was United Societies, because they would gather people in small groups and not so small groups at various places called societies, and so these were the United Societies. But guess what name stuck? It was that nickname, Methodist. So for 50 years, Methodism was a renewal movement outside of being a church to bring about this renewed spirituality in the people of England. Or as they would call it, they wanted to spread scriptural holiness. It involved preaching. Yep. It involved preaching because they weren't a church. They weren't a denomination. They didn't have any church buildings. They eventually built some meeting houses, but a lot of their activity was in homes or schools or taverns, pubs, I guess, in England, or here outside, okay? The Wesley wanted all these Methodists to be committed to the Church of England, but they didn't really get that because, you know, if you have overwhelmingly satisfying experiences someplace, guess where your allegiance is going to lie? It's going to be with where your deep experience was, not in your childhood church that, in retrospect, was just disappointing and wasn't a satisfying experience at all. So these Methodists started to organize, and they were deeply committed to each other. Next slide. And so that's the context for their ministry. Now, these two brothers were well paired together. John, on your left, writes sermons and publishes treatises. His mode of communication is prose. Charles, on the right-hand side, is probably ended up being the most prolific worship songwriter in English-speaking Christianity. By some estimates, he wrote at least 6,500 pieces all the way up to 9,000 pieces. I think he could versify at will. You could give him 6 words, and by the time you finish the list, he had a complete verse with wonderful meter and rhyme to it. Okay? But this is a wonderful combination if you think about it, because someone who talks, like I'm doing right now, they can provide information, they can provide clarity and detail and stuff, but when does stuff really penetrate down deep inside of you? It's when you engage it in artistic form, and songs are especially wonderful mode of that. So John is developing this wonderful theology, this wonderful message, and Charles is picking it up and finding ways to express it so that it will register in people's heart. Okay? To get a sense of the dramatic nature of what they're doing, I wanted to show you a couple of pictures from the 18th century. And this is from an artist, a British, contemporaneous British artist named William Hogarth, okay, who generally doesn't like any form of religion. Okay? And so what you're seeing here is his picture called the Sleeping Congregation, or the Sleepy Congregation. And this is his portrayal of a typical Church of England parish, which everyone is sleeping, except for the priest, he's the highmost figure on the right-hand side, who's dutifully reading through his Book of Common Prayer, and then the clerk immediately in front of him, who is not sleeping because he's looking with lust on the woman right next to him. But other than that, everyone else in the congregation is sleeping. This is how Hogarth thinks Church of England worship is, okay? But then he also wanted to portray Methodist worship. Next slide. And if nothing was happening in the Anglican parish, everything is happening in the Methodist parish, okay? There are people who are falling over. They're screaming. They're shouting. The couple on the right-hand side, they are engaged in love. I mean, they're just really very attentive to each other. Notice the minister in the pulpit who, when he removes his wig, actually is one of those despised, despicable Roman Catholic. This is 18th century. Roman Catholic clergy persons. That's what the removal of the wig there because of the tonsure on the head. But notice even the woman on the ground in the center who's giving birth to a litter of rabbits. This is based on a widespread hoax in England, I think it was 1726, in which a woman claimed by contemplating rabbits, she could give birth to rabbits, and it confounded the best doctors in England for a while until they discovered it was a hoax. But Hogarth has included it here because when he looks at the Methodist, he sees nothing. What is his label for this? The label for this is credulity, superstition, and fanaticism. That's all what he thinks of when he sees Methodism. And so this lady giving birth by hoax to rabbits, he thinks is just paradigmatic for what these Methodists are. But if you actually talk to the Methodist and say, no, what have you actually gotten from these Wesley brothers? They would say, it's not credulity. It's not superstition, it's not fanaticism. What we have gotten from them is hope. What we've gotten from them is assurance. What we have gotten from them is true faith. Remember that needle that moved from faith of a servant to faith of a child? So let's talk about this Wesleyan message a little bit. Next slide, please. So one of the biggest things that they liked to emphasize was to say, and this is my paraphrase of lots of hymns and lots of sermons, they would love to say that God can do more with sin than just forgive it. And by that, they're not denying that God forgives sin. They will affirm that ferociously. But they'll say, but God can do more with sin than just forgive it. It's not just a matter of us discovering, oh, yeah, we've done bad things, asking for forgiveness, and God gives us forgiveness. They'll say, that's wonderful, but that's just the threshold. That's like the front door of a house. The purpose of a front door is to go through the door into the house. So forgiveness is just like the front door. Let's get in the house and see what's there. And that's what they tried to emphasize. What they're pushing back against or trying to exceed a little bit is a common Western way of thinking about the saving activity of God. Next slide, please. So much of Western Christianity has thought about our relationship with God almost as a courtroom, legal terms. We sin, we're guilty, we need to find some way to be declared forgiven or innocent. Christ intercedes, stands in the middle, and God puts all the punishment on Christ and none on us, and we walk away from the courtroom celebrating. The Wesleys didn't deny any of that, but they'd go, no, 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 no. That's not the end of the picture, okay, the end of the story. It's not just about getting to the door and being marveling by that front door. Let's get through the door and see what's on the other side. So what they wanted to do is to say God can not only forgive sin, God can transform the human person on the inside, okay? So my image of that is kind of a silly one. Next slide, okay? And this is a car whose front end is terribly out of alignment. Have you ever had a car like that with the front ends out of alignment? You can drive it, but you have to hold that steering wheel tight because left on its own, that car is going to veer off the road. The Wesleys say that's the basic human problem. It's not that we're veering off the road and hitting the curb and knocking over some mailboxes. The fundamental problem is that our front end is out of alignment. But God's a good mechanic and can realign our front end. Now, please realize I'm not talking literally. This is an analogy, okay? Okay? And that's what they're going to begin to emphasize. Here's how John spoke of it in a sermon, okay? And what he's talking about here is someone who's been a Christian, who's established a relationship with God, who has experienced salvation and forgiveness from God through Jesus Christ. And it's like, on reflection, I realize my front end's out of alignment. It's a sermon called The Repentance of Believers. And this is what he says. That there's also a repentance and a faith which are requisite after we have believed the gospel. Yea, in every subsequent stage of our Christian course, or we cannot run the race which is set before us. And this repentance and faith are full as necessary in order to our continuance and growth in grace, as the former faith and repentance were in order to our entering in the kingdom of God. A conviction of the sin which remains in our heart is one great branch of the repentance we are now speaking of. And what lurks in that sin which remains in the heart? Wesley, John would say, nothing less than pride, self-will, idolatry, love of the world, desire of the eye, pride of life, jealousies, malice, bitterness, and the list goes on. Now, has anyone ever seen any human person caught up with pride, self-will, idolatry, love of the world, desire of the eye, pride of life, jealousy, etc.? Turn on the news. Open up Facebook. I mean, open up any social media. See, that's what the Wesleys are saying. It's not just a matter that we're hitting the curb, running into the ditch, and knocking over some mailboxes. God will forgive us all of that. More fundamental problem is our front end's out of alignment. But God can realign us towards righteousness. So God can work, do something for us in Christ, through Christ, and God can do something in us through Christ. Here's how Charles spoke of it in a hymn. Breathe, O breathe, thy loving spirit into every troubled breast. Let us all in thee inherit. Let us find that second rest. That's a reference to the relief that one feels once you understand that you're forgiven by God. That's the first rest. The second rest is to experience that internal work and go, oh my goodness, it's not a necessity that I'm going to sin anymore. Take away our bent to sinning, Alpha and Omega be. End of faith as its beginning, set our hearts at liberty. This is from a hymn called Love Divine, All Loves Excelling. Now, Eastern Christianity had never forgotten this, that God can do more with sin than just forgive it. But Western Christianity had really gotten mesmerized. So what the Wesleys are doing, because they're reading Eastern Christian sources, and by that I mean sources from places like Russia and Turkey, Syria, Palestine, Egypt, all those sort of places, the robust Christianity that's there, they had never forgotten that God could do more with sin than just forgive it. What the Wesleys are doing is taking that Eastern material and popularizing it, making it accessible to English-speaking Protestants in the 18th century. And popularize it they did. Countless numbers would testify of this inner experience that they called sanctification, this realignment of the heart towards love, not away from it. This overall impact of the Wesleys can be seen in ripple effects. One, they really helped establish within English-speaking Protestantism the idea that good works are good. There's a way of thinking of doing good as like, well, if I do good enough, I can earn my way with God. Wesley said, that's not it at all. Once your front end is in alignment, it's amazing how quickly you can drive on that highway. And the places you can go and the things you can see and the good works you can do. The good works are fruit out of what God does in us. The good works are not a price we pay to God to get him to do something for us. The second thing that the Wesleys really helped put on the map in terms of English-speaking Protestantism were these small groups, okay? So all these Methodists were organized there, and these were intense small group meetings. They asked each other very, very heart-penetrating questions. Next slide, please. So regularly they would ask each other, how does your soul prosper? That's what they wanted to know when they saw each other. Or, to use more technical language, are you going on to perfection? And do you expect to be made perfect in love in this lifetime? Now, that language of perfection and love can be kind of like a hard pill to swallow because of what perfect and perfection means now in the 21st century. But you got to remember, there's a 250-year gap here, so meanings of words change. And what they meant by it is a thorough revision. So next slide. And actually, two kind of Latin words there. You have to let me be geeky for just a second, okay? Per means all the way through or through. Fect means to make. So perfect means made all the way through. And that's what they're trying to point to. And that's why the language of perfection was actually in the scripture that we read this morning. God's love is made perfect among us. Now, even a car whose front end is in alignment can still knock over mailboxes if the driver goes, whoo. So it's not like we're not going to sin. It's a matter of, do we have to sin? That's what sanctification can take care of, okay? And it also, they would say sanctification doesn't mean that we're just going to make innocent mistakes and errors of judgment. We're humans, not God. So we're going to have hiccup moments, the Wesleys would say, okay? So there we have it. I think that's one of their first major contributions is to widen the vision about what salvation means, okay? One last little parenthetical note here. Next slide. Who would have thought this? Pentecostalism, which arose in the 20th century, this thinking of the Wesleys actually is one of the kind of foundations to that. Because they were thinking the way they organized salvation is you had an experience of forgiveness, justification first, and then subsequently, at a later time, you had an experience of sanctification. When you take that two-stage sort of thing and you shift that second experience away from the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, and you shift that second experience to the gifts of the Spirit, especially speaking in tongues, and you have first stage Pentecostalism. So who would have thunk? Okay. Next slide, please. So what made this Wesley impact so lasting and so widespread? Why did so many people buy into this Wesleyan message and movement? I think it's because people found it so satisfying. Because on the one hand, you had a lot of deism going along in England at the time. The idea that God was like a clockmaker, had made a clock, had wound it up, had set it down, it was ticking on its own, and God was way off someplace else. Or you had a lot of popular Calvinism kind of circulating, which is God is the all-authoritarian judge. God has decided you're saved, you're not. I'm sorry, you were just on the front row here. They were the people closest to me. And I didn't want to insult the man who had invited me, so you got... Okay, and it's like, there's nothing you can do about it. How unsatisfying is that, okay? See, but the Wesleys showed up and said, no, it's whosoever believes. And they offered opportunity and hope to people. And they would say, you know, and this is not some pipe dream. Next slide. I'm not following my manuscript, so I'm getting ahead of myself. This is how Charles puts it in terms of this astonishment. And can it be that I should gain an interest in my Savior's blood? Died he for me who him pursue? Oh, amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? So it's a highly personal sort of message they have, but it's not individualistic at all, because they're organized into small groups. It's a big movement, okay? Okay? But that's not just a pipe dream. They actually believe that the Spirit of God could come into the human person in witness and provide assurance. Next slide, please. And it's through that that you can almost hear a collective sigh. God has convinced me, not my own reasoning, but God has shown me that this is true. It's a collective sigh that they brought about in England. Next slide. Here's one of their favorite passages that they loved from Romans 8. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God, not faith of a servant, faith of a... For you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received a spirit of adoption. When we cry, Abba, Father, it is that very Spirit bearing witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if we in fact suffer with him so that we may also be glorified with him. Here's how Brother John preached this truth. Next slide, please. The testimony of the Spirit is an inward impression on the soul, whereby the Spirit of God directly witnesses to my spirit that I am a child of God, that Jesus Christ has loved me and given himself for me, and that all my sins are blotted out, and I, even I, am reconciled to God. The Spirit of God does give believers such a testimony of their adoption that while it is present to the soul, they can no more doubt the reality or their being children of God. Next slide. Then they can doubt the shining of the sun when they stand in full blaze of its beams. That's assurance. You can just, 250 years later, you can hear the collective sigh, can't you? Of all these people discovering that. I have a chance with God. Better than a chance. I've been adopted as a child of God. Here's how Charles sang it. Next slide. Spirit of faith, come down, reveal the things of God, and make to us the Godhead known and witness with the blood. 'Tis thine the blood to apply and give us eyes to see, who did for every sinner die, has surely died for me. How deeply would you sigh if you had that inner witness? Now, let's go back. Cain and Abel might have given us murder, but I think the Wesleys pointed the way to life. The Wright brothers might have given us the first working airplane, but the Wesleys taught us how to truly fly. Frank and Jesse James might have specialized in theft and robbery, but the Wesleys pointed to the free gift of God in Christ. Brooks brothers might have given us expensive clothing, but the message of the Wesley offers a way to be clothed inside and outside with the righteousness of the Savior, Jesus Christ. And so for my money, when I have to settle down on some famous set of brothers, I'm going with the two guys from Wentworth. Thank you very much. Let us pray. Lord, there's nothing that we can hide from you. You know every heart that's in here, the status of every heart before you. And so we would pray that you would send your Spirit and that you would cleanse us by your Spirit. Remake us, remold us, settle our hearts, speak a word to us, and make us people who can love you with all of our heart, strength, mind, and soul, and who can love our neighbors as ourselves. We ask for nothing more than to know your love for us and nothing less than to be able to show your love to others. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.